This evening, I invite you to turn over just a couple of pages now to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, and we'll be turning to the 23rd chapter. Luke chapter 23. And our reading will begin at the 27th verse. Luke 23:27. Hear once again the word of our God. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? When we come to the worship of our God, it is something that we are always to be mindful of, that we come before a living God. We are not imagining a God, we're not conjuring a God as we approach him. Our affections, our mental images, none of these things make God who he is. He is of himself, as he revealed himself in the burning bush. I am that I am. None makes God what God is. We need to remember that as we come to worship this evening, as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening. And we need to remember that because this, friends, this reality makes it necessary for us to ask, how is it that we're coming before him? If he was a God of our own making, that question wouldn't really matter. That kind of God would receive you on any condition, on any term, and wouldn't really care how you approach him because, after all, he's a figment of your own mind. Really, the express image of your own heart. Not so our God. Friend, this evening, our God, from preacher to those in the pew, is inquiring, how are you approaching him? How are you coming before him tonight? What we have in our text is our living God, the Lord of glory incarnate, dealing with precisely that question. Perhaps in a veiled way, in a way that we might not think, a way that may not be intuitive to us. But he's dealing with the question, how is it that you are to approach him? I want you to notice in our text that really our text can be divided into four basic parts. You have in the 27th verse a simple fact, the lament of the daughters of Jerusalem. But in verse 28, you have the command. Friend, I want you to notice that it is a command. Our God, our Savior, never issued suggestions. This is a command. A command in two parts. First of all, a command what they are not to do, not to weep for him. And then a command for them to weep for themselves and for their children. And that leads in verses 29 and 30 to prophecy. Prophecy again in two parts. Prophecy, I want you to notice, that is really in the form of lament. Christ commands them in verse 28 not to lament. And then in verses 29 and 30, he tells them what really will be the matter of their lamenting. Verse 29, you have what we call a Makarism, where those Christ quotes, those in the future will call them blessed who are barren. That's a lament. The creation order has broken down. Now it is a curse. It is a curse to be with children, a blessing to be barren. But then as you move to the 30th verse, You have another thing that those in the future, Christ says, they will proclaim. Really, it's a plea. It's a twofold plea. One, the plea is to the mountains, fall on us, they'll cry, says Christ. To the hills, cover us, they'll say. Striking is, this is a quotation. A quotation taken from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, which the prophet says, this is precisely what the people of Jerusalem will say when God deals with them for their unbelief, for the rejection of his Messiah. And then in verse 31, that fourth and final part, Christ gives something of a parable. What's going on here? It's a bit of a strange text. This is the only gospel, of course, that records this particular exchange. It's the only gospel that actually records anything about the daughters of Jerusalem lamenting, anything about another prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not just peculiar because it's singular, though. Friend, I want you to think about the context this evening. Where is Christ? Christ has been sentenced at this point by Pilate. Barabbas, the insurrectionist murderer, has been released in Christ's stead. Simon, the Cyrenian, has now been enlisted to help Christ carry his cross. A bloodied Christ, a weakened Christ, now requiring the aid of a mortal man as he ascends Golgotha. As he ascends Golgotha, that is when Christ issues these words, his command, his prophecy. Even as he looks at the darkness of Calvary, he is doing the work of a prophet. That's striking, friend, because, well, the command is a bit peculiar in that context, isn't it? Really, this text and its context provide two questions for us that we need to deal with. The first question is, of course, well, why the command in the first place? Why the command of verse 28? I mean, is this not a day in which lamenting and mourning is fitting? I mean, think about the context again, friend. What is going on? Here you have Christ, scourged. The cat of nine tails have cut furrows into his flesh as he makes his way to Golgotha. Friend, it's a trail, really, paved with his own blood. He carries a cross, and his own weakness requires someone else to carry it with him. And all of that to ascend a hill that he might be crucified. This is, of course, what Christ describes as the day, as the power of darkness. Of course, we would say, this is a time to lament. A time whenever you have God's Messiah rejected by his people. His people saying we'd rather have Caesar than God's Son reign over us. And yet here Christ calls on these people not to lament him. Not to lament him as an innocent man condemned to die at the hands of sinners. That's striking. But friend, what I also think is striking is that Christ gives this command in the face of what he had just told his disciples just hours before this moment. You remember in that context, in John chapter 16, Christ says, really, the mark of distinguishing between the world and his disciples is that in this hour, at this very moment, what are his disciples doing? They are those who are weeping. They are the sorrowful. What's the world doing in this hour, says Christ? They're rejoicing. And yet here, friend, nevertheless, here Christ commands them not to weep for him. It's a striking thing. But before we handle that, let's address the second question. Second question, well, who are those being addressed? The scene is set, friend. Christ is ascending Calvary. And behind him are those who are mourning. Now, what's striking is they're not just mourning. There's no redundancy in the text here. when it says that they bewailed and lamented him, that last word that's translated here, lament, is actually the word for singing. These are minstrels, people who are following Christ up to Calvary, singing really a dirge. These are those, like you would find in the gospel accounts, as you think about those who are mourning at the tomb of Lazarus, those who were mourning, of course, when the ruler of the synagogue's daughter had died. They were those who were singing in the response of death. And he calls them, these minstrels, daughters of Jerusalem. Friend, that phrase, the daughters of Jerusalem, does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And prominently, even in the Old Testament, it features most in this book of Song of Solomon. But there's one other text where this particular phrase features most of all. A text, I think, that very easily parallels our own. In the book of Lamentations, the weeping prophet addresses these whom he calls the daughters, of Jerusalem. He says here, the prophet that is, "Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth, for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great, like the sea. Who can heal thee?" The weeping prophet looks at the church underage. He calls them the daughters of Jerusalem, who have made an irrecoverable breach with their God. Oh yes, they're part of the visible church. They are from Jerusalem in one sense. But friend, they're far, far from being Abraham's seed. Now why do I say that? I want you to notice, friend, that there are a couple of things that are striking as Christ addresses these whom he calls the daughters of Jerusalem. The first thing is, friend, that he calls them not to stop weeping. I want you to notice this. As Christ turns to these minstrels, as he turns to these who are weeping, he doesn't say stop. Now, friend, that's striking, because when he's with his disciples in the upper room, just hours before this moment, what does he call them to do? He calls them to reflect on the fact that they have cause to rejoice, not to weep. But instead, as he looks to these who he calls the daughters of Jerusalem, he says, "You have cause to weep, but not for me." He says, "Weep for yourselves." And why? As the prophecy that follows is clear, Christ sees these minstrels, these who are lamenting after him, as being part and parcel with the church underage that rejected him, as being ones who are liable and subject to the wrath of God for rejecting God's Messiah. These are daughters of Jerusalem, but daughters who have cause to mourn and lament themselves. Themselves because they're liable to divine wrath. Liable because they rejected him. And so what do we have in our text? Friend, we have mourners. We have those who are lamenting. But those who are part of the visible church nevertheless rejected Christ, who were liable to God's wrath because of it. And what does Christ command them to do? He says, "Do not weep for me." Your minstrel weeping, your formal and cold lament, I reject utterly. You have cause to weep for yourselves. And what we find from this text then very simply is that there is a kind of mourning that Christ prohibits and a kind that he commands. And this evening, I want us to take that up in those two headings. I want us to, first of all, consider the kind of mourning that is refused, and then secondly, the kind of mourning that he commands. And I want you to notice, first of all, under that first heading, the mourning that Christ refuses has as its object Christ. Notice what he says here, "Weep not for me." In this hour, the power of darkness, he says, "Don't weep for me." Even as the blood is rolling from his back and his body, he says, "Don't weep for me." When he turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, he says, "I want none of it." Now, friend, that ought to elicit a certain number of questions from us. One, because this is a command. This is not a suggestion. Again, our lawgiver, the one who is on Zion's hill and throne reigning, never gives suggestions. This is a command. Do not weep for me. Well, is there not a right way to weep for Christ? Well, I think, friend, it's helpful to remember that whenever we deal with the commands of God, any commands of God in Scripture, there is something that is positively set forward and also something that is implicitly, negatively encouraged or commanded against. Durham put it this way. He says, "However God's commandments be expressed, affirmatively or negatively, every one of them has two parts. One's affirmative, implied in negative precepts, requiring the duties that are contrary to the sins forbidden. Another is negative, implied in the affirmative precepts, forbidding the sins that are contrary to the duties commanded." What's the idea? Well, Christ is commanding them no longer to weep for him. But that does not necessarily mean that there is no way in which a pious soul could actually weep for Christ. After all, the text that we read in Zechariah 12 does show that there is a right way to mourn for Christ. You remember in that text, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall weep," or "they shall mourn" in some translations. And why do they do that, friend? Well, the prophet tells us very plainly it's because the spirit of grace and supplication has been poured out on them. And very briefly, there are proper ways to weep for Christ, and we move through these very quickly. The godly man will weep for Christ. Why? Because he sees in Christ an offended lawgiver. In other words, he sees that his sin has been a sin against Christ. He's been part of those who in Psalm 2 are conspiring against God and his Messiah. And so the pious soul mourns for Christ because he sees him as one whom his sins have offended. That's a good and a godly way to mourn after Christ. A second way that a man can mourn after Christ in a good and a godly way is seeing that in Christ they also have an unrequited lover. How much goodness has he shown to them? And yet they've sinned against that very goodness. As the prophet Hosea looks to the church underage, what does he say? He says, "I have given all of these good things to you, corn and wine and oil and all of these things you've devoted to Baal. I have increased all of your wealth and all of these things you've used in rebellion against me." When the godly soul looks to Christ, he sees that he sinned against his love. And he mourns Christ for that reason. But friend, and perhaps more to the point of Zechariah 12, when the godly soul looks to Christ, he mourns Christ also as a crucified Savior. Here's how the Christian reasons. Two very basic propositions. The one is, the Christian says, well, if there had been no sin in me, there would be no need for atonement, no need for the cross. That's the first proposition. No sin, no need for Calvary. And the second one is, and if there's any sin that's been forgiven, it must be atoned for. The conclusion that the soul comes to is simple. His sin were the daggers. His sin was the nails that pierced Christ. Friend, that is a good and a godly way to mourn Christ, to weep for Christ. It's the very way that the prophet Zechariah says the people of God will do as the Spirit of grace comes upon them. They'll see Christ as the offended lawgiver, as the unrequited lover, as the crucified Savior, and they will mourn. But more to the point of our text, what is the wrong way to mourn Christ? The way that Christ forbids. I want you to notice, friends, the people who are mourning here. It's a striking thing, isn't it, that just hours before this very moment, Jerusalem rang loud with the cries, "Crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children." But as Christ makes his way to Calvary, suddenly those cries dwindle. And it gives rise to this mourning, this dirge. What's going on here? Has there been a change of heart? Well, friend, I want you to notice that really what Christ is saying here is that these are those who belong to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's to be destroyed, the Jerusalem that is to mourn because she has rejected her Savior. He's not speaking to people who have been converted. He's not speaking to his disciples, whom he tells specifically not to weep. He's dealing with a class altogether different. We are not dealing, friend, then, with believers. We're dealing with those who are lamenting, but who are lamenting while still rejecting him as Christ. Well, how do we make sense of that? Is there a way to lament and to mourn Christ that still involves rejection or unbelief? I want you to hear the words of a man now two centuries removed from us. He wrote, "I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said Canaan seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah said Canaan. Was nothing to me." That was Robert Murray McShane. What's his point? Well, friend, you know his point. You know it even if it's not readily apparent to you. When we come to the springtime, what is common in Western evangelicalism and really in Western Christianity overall? Well, as we move closer to what we call Easter, suddenly you'll find preachers pull out homemade cat o' nine tails. Suddenly you'll see elaborate depictions of a crucified Christ. Suddenly you'll see that people are viewing certain films that are supposedly depicting this crucifixion. Oh, and what will you hear? You'll hear that people are moved. You'll hear that all of a sudden people who had no interest in Christianity, they look at those images, they hear the descriptions of crucifixion, and all of a sudden their hearts melt. Why is that? Oh, friend, anyone can look at what you see in the narration of Christ's crucifixion and see a great battle between the ignoble, the corrupted courts, and an innocent, steadfast man. They can look at a man who was so mistreated and yet all the while maintained his integrity. And they can marvel. They can relish in this fact, but friend, the unregenerate can do that. They can look at Christ and say, well, I appreciate the themes of nobility. I appreciate the idea that this man was so mistreated. And therefore, I'm intrigued by this Christ. I think Thomas Goodwin on this point put it very well. He said, all that you have there are people who are attracted to a good story. What was McShane's point? They could look at a crucified Christ, but not discern why. They couldn't discern their sins as they beheld him. Oh, they could weep, but not in repentance. But friend, I also want you to notice that while there's that kind of carnal sympathy that's possible, and that Christ here utterly refuses, there's also a kind of hypocritical lamenting of Christ. Oh, here are the minstrels. Here are those who are going out of Jerusalem and dirge-like, really proclaiming that all of this was an injustice, And Christ says they're still among those who rejected him. Oh, they'll lament the injustice, they'll lament the corrupted course, but they still won't receive him as Christ. Here, friend, Christ rejects all that is not from faith. Oh, they're lamenting. Oh, they are mourning. But they're still not receiving. They still have cause to weep because they've still rejected their king. Friend, I want you to notice just briefly here that there are grounds for this rejection, isn't there? If it's not mingled with faith, if the unbeliever looks at a crucified Christ, but he doesn't receive him really as Christ. Friend, how can he please God? Hebrews 11:6. He can't. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, all that the unbeliever does is sin. Romans 14:23. It's a rejection of Christ that's entirely hypocritical. Yet it's a rejection that's all too common. And Christ here says he'll have none of it. He'll have none that approach him with false tears, with false mourning. But I want you to notice, friend, secondly, the mourning that is commanded. The mourning that's commanded. He says not to weep for him, and the weeping here is the false weeping. The weeping that arises from some kind of carnal sympathy, from hypocrisy. But what does he command? I want you to notice, first of all, the object of this weeping is not himself, but it is for the daughters of Jerusalem. For those who have rejected Christ. He says, you have cause to weep for yourselves. Now, the question is, of course, who are these who have rejected him? In one sense, I think that we might say, well, it's pretty intuitive, isn't it? It's that particular generation. But I want you to look just for a moment here. At verse 31, the parable that Christ closes the command with. He says, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? If they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What's the idea here? I think Calvin helps us out. He says, by this sentence, Christ confirms what he had stated, that his death will not remain unpunished, and that the Jews, whose iniquity is ripe, or rather half rotten, will not remain long in their present condition. And by a familiar comparison, he proves it to be impossible, but that the fire of divine wrath shall immediately kindle and devour them. What's Calvin's point? Well, Calvin's point and the point of this text is simple. Christ is the green tree. Now, friend, the green tree is not really supposed to be devoted to the fire. He's not fit for the fire. But the dry is. And Christ's point is very simple. You are not objects of just weeping. You are to be weeping because you are objects of divine wrath. You are to weep because while the wrath of God is only upon me as I am mediator, and not because of any sin I've committed, what of you? You who are still in your own sins. You who are fit for the fire, fit to be consumed, what will become of you? If this is what becomes the sinless mediator, what will become of you when the divine wrath falls? And so who are the objects of divine wrath? Friend, it's not just Jerusalem. And it's not just those who will suffer at the hand of the Romans. It will be those who suffer divine wrath. Those who have rejected him and perished because of this. Then what is the character of this weeping? Well, friend, briefly, we thought about the right and the wrong ways to mourn Christ. I want you to think here about the wrong and the right ways to weep for oneself. I want you to think for a moment just of two Old Testament examples. There are kinds of mourning that sinners can engage in that Christ here is not commanding and not permitting. Sinners will weep like Cain did, for instance. The consequences of their sin they see as being too great for them. And so they weep and they lament. But friend, they're not lamenting anything but themselves. It's a principle of self-love that causes them to lament. But secondly, friend, I want you to think about Ahab. After Ahab reaches the zenith of his iniquity and God pronounces through the prophet Elijah the promise that God will visit Ahab and his house in wrath. What does Ahab do? Well, the text tells us he goes around walking in heaviness. He goes around mourning with dust and ashes covering him. But friend, as you read the text, what do you find? You find a man who is more concerned with losing his vineyards and his health than losing his God. Immediately after this, Ahab shows time and again he had no interest in God. He simply didn't want to lose all of his worldly wealth and grandeur. Friend, all of that is a way that a sinner, an unregenerate man, can weep over his sin. Because he's only weeping over himself. I want you to notice, too, friend, that there is a way to weep over oneself as an object of divine wrath that is entirely hypocritical. The prophet Zechariah comes to Israel of old, and he says, the Lord speaking through his prophet, "You have held fasts to me, but have you really held fasts to me? The question is simple, and the question is, really, you went about the formalities. You mouthed those prayers of penitence. You came and you approached the sacrifices and said you deserve to be on the altar formally. But God turns around and he says, at the end of the day, did you really mean it? Did you really hold fast to me? Or was it a show? The sinner can do that, friend. How many contrived tears can a sinner produce? But none of those ways is Christ commanding the daughters of Jerusalem to weep. What is he commanding from them? I want you to notice, friend, first of all, that he genuinely commands weeping over sin. Friend, that's the cause of Jerusalem's destruction. The cause of weeping is not just the symptom of divine wrath. The cause of weeping is to be the cause of divine wrath. It's sin itself. And so what do we have here, friend? We have Christ commanding something that we have in David, a very good example. Think about Ahab and David just for a moment by contrast. Two men who are weeping. Two men who go around fasting after the prophet comes and pronounces destruction upon their houses. David is promised to lose his son after the sin of Bathsheba. Ahab promised to lose everything else. But how different is their repentance? Ahab doesn't say a word about his sin, just about his lost vineyards and his lost wealth. David, against you and you only have I sinned. What's David's primary concern? David's primary concern isn't even over his son that has just been born. What does he cry for most of all? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. What he cries for, what he craves most, is reconciliation with God. Ahab, just security in this life. You see, friend, Christ never calls the sinner, not in this text and nowhere else, to carnal weeping or to false repentance. What he calls the daughters of Jerusalem to do is to be like David, their father. He calls them to cry out, weep. Why? Because you've sinned against your God. See your sin as it is directly against him. And crave reconciliation with him most of all. And if you don't, friend, here you see the cause of all of your future calamity. The believer looks at the dishonor that he has done to God, and that's the cause for his weeping. He doesn't so much weep because he's been caught or the consequences that fall upon him. Friend, he weeps because he sees the God whom he's spurned. He sees the dishonor that he's done to God. And he also sees that he sinned against so much love, so much grace, and so much mercy. Friend, when Christ commands weeping, that's what he commands. He commands men and women to see, as the apostle puts it later, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Calls upon them to weep for God's sake over their rebellion. Now, as we close, I want you to understand, friend, that here, this is also a command. This is not a suggestion on Christ's part. And isn't this staggering in its context? Here you have Christ, very visibly, under the wrath of God, for the sake of God's people. Here you have all of the powers and all of the pains of the second death upon him. And yet what is he calling the daughters of Jerusalem to do, really? He calls them to repent. Friend, the call to weep here is nothing other than a call to repent. What does that hold out to us? Well, I think Owen helpfully puts it. He says, this is a very real picture of a gospel invitation. I think Owen puts it well. He says, God would not call upon a sinful creature to humble itself and to bewail its sin if there were no way of recovery or relief. And the only way of recovery from the guilt of sin is pardon. Here he has an unbelieving lot before him. He has a Jerusalem that has rejected him. And yet even at this hour, his call to Jerusalem is repent. As he goes to Golgotha, he shows again and again what he said when he was with the woman at the well. When his disciples asked, where have you found food? Have you found food, Master? You remember Christ's reply, my will and my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Well, friend, what was the will of God that Christ was sent to fulfill? To seek and save that which was lost. Friend, it's not contrary to Scripture. It's actually everything that we find from the words of Christ. That Christ lived to call sinners to repentance. And you see that even as you come to the final hours of his life on earth. Even in the face of all of those who have rejected him, the call is still there. You look upon me and you mourn in a way that is entirely without faith. But I'm calling you to come now. To behold a crucified Christ. To understand why you have a crucified Christ before you. And to take part of him by faith. When he calls Jerusalem to weep, it's always, friend, a call to come to Christ. A call, as we found in Zechariah 12, to look upon the one whom they've pierced out of a spirit of grace and supplication. Friend, what we have in this text then is very simply a picture of our Savior condemning any kind of false affection that we might have for him, and commanding a real heart for him. A heart that is filled with repentance. A heart that is filled with faith. If you weep after Christ for some kind of carnal or sympathetic, some kind of carnal sympathy or hypocritical end, he rejects it utterly. Friend, if you come to a communion table and you're moved by the idea of a crucified Christ, Christ forbids you. He forbids you, as he forbade the daughters of Jerusalem, to mourn or weep after him in a carnal way. He calls you to weep, actually, as it is from the principle and power of grace. To weep knowing why Christ went to the cross. To weep having a view of your own sin. To weep seeing the tender love that is offered to you now. Just words of application then. If Christ here is calling, even at this hour, for the daughters of Jerusalem really to weep, to turn away from their sin and to take hold of him, which is the only true way of repentance, what do we do? Oh, we weren't there. We aren't there in the first century to see this crucified Christ. Is the call then for us? Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle answers that question for us very, very emphatically. He looks to the church in Galatia that was nowhere near Jerusalem at this time. And he says, Christ was crucified before you. And then the apostle tells us how. As you read the rest of Galatians 3, it is through the preached word that a crucified Christ is held before you. A crucified Christ calling you to himself now. You weren't there to hear the words of Christ calling the daughters of Jerusalem to weep. Friend, as you go to Romans chapter 10, that very familiar text, we find there the apostle telling us very plainly, through a series of questions, that preaching is not just hearing about Christ, it is the hearing of the voice of Christ itself. And what is the voice of Christ today calling you to? Friend, it's calling you to the very same thing. It's calling you to weep for your sin, to mourn for Christ in faith, to forsake sin, and to take hold of him all the more. That's the call this evening, friend. And that doesn't come from a preacher. Yes, God will use preachers, and he does. Friend, do you realize you have a living Christ who's calling you to that this evening? Not me. I'm nothing. My calls to you are absolutely nothing and worthless. But friend, do you really by faith discern that it is a living Christ who, just as he approached Calvary, called people, sinners, to repent and to come to him? That call is to you from him afresh. The heart of Christ has not changed. That call is to you particularly. But the question is, does a crucified Christ affect you at all? Does it affect you at all? I pass by the question because my assumption is it does. As you come to a communion table and Christ is set before you in the symbols that he has appointed, by faith, do you see a crucified Christ and does that move you? I assume the answer is yes. It must be yes, friend. Woe to the man, woe to the woman who comes to a communion table and in such a blasé way can think of a crucified Christ and leave just as they came. That, friend, is not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord aright. That is, as the apostle put it very plainly, to be guilty of that body and blood. But assuming that we do find ourselves affected at the thought of a crucified Christ, the next question is, well, in what way are we affected? We started by saying that ours is a living God. And he's interested to know how we approach him, how we are affected by him and by these things. The question is, as you come to this communion table and you are affected, are you affected because you see a crucified Christ who is crucified because of your sin? In other words, does your mourning, as it's mingled with faith, lead you to repentance, lead you to loathe sin all the more, or does it leave you in it? Is your mourning for Christ hypocritical? Friend, that's between you and God. No one will know the cause of your mourning but he and you. But friend, eternity will bear that out. It may seem like it's nothing. It may seem like it's nothing. Perhaps right now you think this is just a ritual. Or at least in your acts and in your heart, that's how you treat it. But when you stand before a living Christ, you won't think that any longer. For the believer, as he mourns Christ aright, as he mourns Christ even with joy and with faith, what does he do? McShane again, and we close with this. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the believer looks to Christ and mourns him in a godly way, friend, all that he sees is how much he's a debtor to free grace. May that be us as we approach the Lord's Supper this evening. May it be that we're moved not by some kind of carnal principle, not by ritual, but moved because we see in this how much we owe. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in response to God's word in your Psalters.